1 Samuel 3, 1 through 21. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and said to him, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called Samuel again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word. Bow with me, please. Our God, we look back at this time, 3,000 or so years ago, when your word was rare among those called to be your people. And it helps us if we look carefully, if we're paying attention, to be immensely grateful for everything that, for all the many ways that you have blessed us to be able to hear from you. You have blessed us to live in a land where we are free to hear your word. You have blessed us to have such easy access to your word. You have blessed us by giving us hearts that care to pay attention to this word that is so readily available. And we could meditate on these things in thanks for many hours. So thank you. And we ask for your help now to steward these blessings well. There can be a famine of your word because it's simply not available, and many people around the world live in that kind of famine. There can also be a famine that comes because people won't eat what is right in front of them. Let us be people who recognize the essential nourishment of your word and feast on it with delight and with great care. Thank you for your grace purchased for us through Jesus, applied to us by your Spirit to make this happen. And so it's in him that we give thanks and make these requests. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have ever had someone who you cared about who wouldn't talk to you? Raise your hand. Friend, family member, close family member, neighbor. It is a painful situation when someone who you care about won't talk to you. Sometimes it's owing to some fault on your part. You've sinned against this person, and you've created distance in the relationship, and it will take time for healing to happen. Sometimes it's because you're being sinned against. Maybe you've done nothing wrong. Maybe you've done what is right, and it was offensive. And once again, this has created distance. Sometimes it's happened just when people have simply become careless about their relationship with each other, and now they're not even sure how to connect, though they used to be able to. They used to have many things to talk about. Now they can sit down together and not know what to say. There are times when lack of communication in a relationship, when someone who won't talk to you is because you've sinned against them, they've sinned against you. And those are in relationships where you know them. There are a lot of other relationships where, in this world, where you don't talk to people simply because you don't know them. There would be no reason for you to talk to them. We have an interesting mix of those kinds of dynamics, if we want to apply it now to our passage, going on. In verse number 1 of our passage, it says, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision." We have a situation going on where, on the one hand, Israel has sinned greatly against God. In our last time together in 1 Samuel, Jonah opened up chapter 2 and how right from the priesthood of the nation, who were both the religious and the civil leaders of the nation at that time, there had been great sin against God. You remember the summary at the end of the book of Judges. There was no king in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which most often involved doing what was wrong in the eyes of God. And so God had ceased speaking partly because of their sin against him. They had rightly brought division between themselves and him. I think there's another dynamic going on in that The nation, in generally speaking, didn't seem to care to listen to God anyway. So why would he talk to people who weren't going to listen? However, this story happens in a bigger story in which God had promised to send a long-awaited deliverer, not just for the Hebrew nation, but for all the offspring of Adam and Eve. A deliverer who would make a sacrifice that would be sufficient for the salvation of any and would guarantee the salvation of his people. And so, something needed to change. God needed to act. God needed to begin speaking. Something needed to happen to break this downward spiral. And that's what we'll see happening in this chapter. Our central theme, would encourage you to write it down, is God will graciously speak to his people at the proper time. God will graciously speak to his people at the proper time. And in his wisdom, God knew that the proper time to begin speaking through Samuel was now. We'll consider this by way of 3 points. And first of all, in verses 1 through 7, we'll consider how God's word was needed but rare. God's word was needed but rare. This happens at a time when Samuel is described as a young man in verse 1. We don't know exactly how old Samuel was at the start of this chapter. Back in 2:21, it describes him as a young man who was growing in the presence of the Lord. In 2:26, it says the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. And so, it doesn't seem that he is as young as I always imagined him when I would hear this story as a kid. I think I would imagine Samuel being the age that I was, whatever that was. So, I at one point thought he must have been maybe 4 years old. And what an amazing thing to happen to a 4-year-old. Whatever. I'm thinking he was probably a teenager when this happened. Verse 1 also refers to him as the young man Samuel. And he's a ways past being the little boy that his mother first left at the tabernacle. We can see that because it says he kept growing. So he is now a teenager, I think, serving the Lord. Notice he was serving the Lord under Eli. Yes, he's helping Eli. Primarily, though, he's serving the Lord. And Eli needs help because his abilities to serve in his role are fading. Now, Eli is serving kind of as both the priest and as a judge. Later on in chapter 4, it will refer to how Eli judged Israel. So he was kind of functioning in the same capacity as a civil leader of the nation that the judges had. As well as being a priest. And his abilities were failing. At that time, verse 2, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Like Hannah's barrenness in chapter 1, Eli's blindness serves to illustrate well the spiritual condition of the nation. A nation that was spiritually blind. As verse 1 had mentioned, there was no frequent vision. And vision there doesn't necessarily refer to supernatural apparitions or dreams. It's a reference simply to God speaking. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. And we see the repetition of that word vision throughout the chapter, and it seems to refer mainly to God speaking. So Eli's blindness is, it seems, symbolic of the condition of a nation that's not listening to him. And just to review what we talked about, what you considered with Jonah a couple weeks ago, you remember how terribly distorted things were in the land. Instead of reflecting God's character, his holiness, Israel, especially its priests, had become just like the nations around them in many ways. Instead of reflecting God's character, they had become like one of those distorting mirrors in an old-time funhouse, where you look in it and you don't see a good reflection. You remember a couple of particular things were going on among them. One was greed and one was immorality, as you reviewed last week. When people would come to offer sacrifices, led by Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests would demand to have more than their allotted portion from the sacrifices that were being made. Not only that, they would demand to have a part of the sacrifice that was specifically designated to be offered as a burnt offering to God. None of the people were supposed to eat that part of the sacrifice. That was supposed to be for God. It was the best portion. But they were demanding to have it. And then of the part of sacrifices that was supposed to be eaten by people together in a feast celebration, they were demanding more than their allotted portion. There was greed on the part of the leaders of the nation, and you imagine how that was trickling down among everyone else. In fact, they would threaten force if people would not comply with their demands. Also, Hophni and Phinehas were laying down with the women who were supposed to be serving in the tabernacle. It was an absolute mess. As I mentioned, chapter 4, verse 18 refers to Eli as judge of Israel in those days. He was the one in the position to confront the spiritual abuse of his sons and others under them, and he would not. And in so doing, he had become complicit in their sin. And so it makes sense that God's word, so desperately needed, was rare. People were not willing to listen. People were not willing to speak for him. Eli had, as chapter 2 reported, tried to talk to his sons about their sin, but he had not been willing to follow through on enforcing what he had said. He had said, "Hey, you guys are tearing down God's name. Everybody knows what's going on here." But they didn't care to listen, and he would not enforce it. As one man said, even if Eli couldn't have kept his sons from sinning, he could have kept his sons from sinning as priests. He could have removed them from their position. That was his place in the land, and he wouldn't do it. And so, God's word was needed, but rare. And so we have a situation here where as the rest of verses 1 through 7 depict, Eli was failing in his abilities physically, and it was just a picture of how he had already been failing in his faithfulness to his duties spiritually. And it's into this situation that God comes and meets Samuel. Verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. So it's, many people point out the interesting significance that Samuel is now the one who is ministering most closely before the Lord. He's the one tending to the most sacred duties in the tabernacle. Eli is off somewhere else sleeping. Samuel is the one in there where the golden lampstand would have been. And it was set up so that it would burn throughout most of the night, and then it would need to be refreshed right away in the morning. So this happened sometime while the lamp was still burning during the middle time of the night. And this is the time that God chose to come to Samuel. He comes in verses 1 and 2 and calls him the first two times. And we're familiar with how Samuel thought it was Eli and went to Eli to ask what he needed. And Eli didn't recognize that it was the Lord speaking. It seems he thought Samuel was just confused and told him, "I didn't call you. Go lie back down." And in verse 7, we get an explanation of what was going on in Samuel's mind. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. I don't think this indicates that Samuel was, you know, an unbeliever, you might say, or in the same spiritual state as Eli's sons. It simply means that God had not yet begun to speak to him and through him in the way that he would later as Samuel became a prophet. Samuel wasn't sure what it was like to have the Lord speak to him or to anyone else. It's not only foreign tragically to Eli, it's foreign tragically to really everyone. And so God speaks to Samuel because his people needed him to speak. I mentioned that the central theme, God will graciously speak to his people at the proper time. The proper time for God to speak to his people, we see in chapter 1, will often be indicated by our readiness to hear. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, in part because Eli, his sons, the rest of the nation, was not interested in listening. So how can we expect God to speak at the proper time? We can expect him to speak at the proper time when we are listening. And so I came across a very convicting question this week. Has the word of God been rare in your week this past week? Now, we're not expecting that God is typically going to give visions and dreams. We have the fullness of his written revelation given to us in Scripture. This is the way we expect God to speak to us now as his new covenant people. We have the apostles and the prophets, how God spoke through them, recorded for us in Scripture. Have we been listening? Or has the word of God been rare in your week? God's speaking must be met by listening and acting if it is to benefit his people. In these days, in Israel, God not speaking was an act of judgment. They deserved for him to go quiet. They had done what was right in their own eyes, and right from the priesthood on down, they had blasphemed his name. Rather than honoring him as holy, they had acted like the pagan nations around them. Even right there in what happened in the tabernacle. God speaking was an act of judgment. And so they deserved a deafening silence, which is what had been happening. This deafening silence resembled another deafening silence that happened in the few hundred years before Jesus came, when once again the nation had stopped listening to him, and so he had stopped speaking through the prophets, and he was setting the stage for Jesus to come. Going most quiet right before he would speak most loudly in his Son. And so here's the good news for us. Though the silence in this day was God's judgment in Samuel's day, God's people will never again be left under this judgment. He has spoken once and for all in his Son, who came not just as the Word, but as a propitiating sacrifice for our sins. Christian believer, do you recognize just how privileged you are to be able to regularly and consistently hear from God? Most people cannot. If the only people you ever talk to about Jesus and about his word are Christians, it's easy to forget how privileged we are, because we speak about God's word and we find joy in it. We enjoy hearing each other relay God's word to one another. If you've spoken to many unbelievers, though, specifically about Christ and his word, perhaps you, like me, have had too many really tragic conversations with people over passages of scripture that just leave them entirely unaffected. You can share a wonderful word from God in scripture and see nothing but a blank stare. So we ought to consider ourselves tremendously blessed when we sit down to read the Bible and find it impacting us personally. That is an amazing grace. The same is true for listening to sermons. I'm usually preaching them rather than listening to them, but just we found a church to attend when we were on vacation a couple weeks ago, and I was just sitting there listening and having what was being preached settle in my heart and encourage and convict me. I thought, this is so sweet. And I'm so blessed. Because most of the people around here on this island where we were don't care to be in a church meeting hearing from God. That's by his grace. So we're tremendously blessed, and hearts that want to hear from God like that were purchased by Jesus. God's incarnate word come to pay the penalty for our sins and secure his presence with us by his Spirit. And so we have lessons to learn from this time in Israel's history where God's word was needed but rare. And yet, as believers in Jesus, we need not fear. He will continue to speak to us. He has spoken, and he will continue to help us hear. However, there are still seasons in the lives of believers in Jesus when we may think he's silent. You had those seasons in your life? You believe yourself to be trying to listen, and yet he doesn't seem to be speaking. Sometimes this happens because we don't really want to hear what he's saying. We want him to speak, but we want him to say what we want him to say. And so we think he's silent when he's just directing us a different way. Or sometimes I think we find his voice seemingly drowned out by the painful or the busy clamor of life. Things are just too chaotic. We're hurting too much to really be able to concentrate on what he's saying until we learn to distinguish his voice amid the noise. We sang that song, I Ask the Lord. Sometimes he's letting us sit in this situation of clamor or pain until we learn how to really listen. But one thing is sure. Typically, those who hear God were trying to listen. Those who hear God were trying to listen. And so, Samuel, who was serving the Lord under Eli, begins to hear from God. God will graciously speak to his people at the proper time. Secondly, then, let's consider how God's word was received, but painful. It was needed, but rare. Secondly, God's word is received, but it's painful. Notice verse number 8. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. He arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And then we already read through how God again calls Samuel. Samuel. Samuel responds, Speak, for your servant hears. And we'll consider in a minute what God said. It seems that what Samuel experienced here was a theophany, which is just a word for God appearing in physical form somehow, because it says God came and stood. You see that in verse 10, the Lord came and stood, calling at other times. God is very personally engaging to speak to Samuel. Just as he came to Moses by a burning bush and called Moses, Moses, here he comes to Samuel by a burning lampstand and says, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel is finally, with the instruction of Eli, ready to listen. And God has a hard word for Samuel. I'm going to read through these words again. I want you to imagine being Samuel. For the last 10 years of his life, 15 maybe, somewhere in between there, he has spent 360 days a year with Eli functioning as his father. And maybe a few days a year with his own father there coming for a feast at Shiloh. And this is what God tells him. Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the 2 ears of everyone who hears will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. It is impossible to overstate the seriousness of what Samuel heard. Putting it together with what you considered a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, God was going to kill Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We know from chapter 4 that I can't remember which one of those sons off the top of my head had a new son who would be born. So it's not as if the family line had died out entirely. However, there was a curse placed on that family line that none of them would live to old age. And what's worse, the iniquity of that household would not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. The descendants of Eli stood under the eternal wrath of God, not just a physical death sentence. Eternal condemnation, because they had so badly tarnished God's reputation among His people and among the world. We don't know why Eli hadn't been more diligent in his fatherly discipline. Perhaps he thought permissiveness was loving. Well, if I want to be a good dad, I have to let Hophni and Phinehas choose their own path. Perhaps he was busy with other tasks that seemed more important. I mean, the work of the man who was both a priest and judge of Israel had to be overwhelming at times. And so perhaps he just didn't give his sons the attention that they needed, the correction and instruction and discipline that they needed until it was too late. Perhaps he had just grown tired of the battle of the wills. Maybe he was weary of the fatherly discipline. It was easier to just go through the motions of the routine worship of the nation. There's a proverb, though, in the book of Proverbs that says that fathers are to discipline their children, and then do not set your heart on putting them to death. So here's what God says. Either you be intentional in guiding your children in what is right and making them feel the consequences of sin, or you are in effect putting them to death. The absence of discipline might seem loving if you define love by giving people what they want. But just as had happened with Hophni and Phinehas, it leads them in a direction of a death sentence before God. A number of years ago, there was a Wall Street Journal article talking about the country of Sweden, and you may not know, Sweden is the first country that outlawed spanking as a nation. And so there was a Swedish psychologist who was critiquing this child-centric model of that country and wrote a book about it in this Wall Street Journal article, asked the question, is Sweden raising a generation of brats? And it had this quote, when kids are deciding everything from dinner to the destination of the summer vacation, they can't learn to respect other people's wishes. They can't appreciate authority. In short, kowtowing to children and a reluctance to discipline has bred a nation of badly raised children. This is a secular psychologist just reflecting on what he sees happening in a nation that won't discipline its children. And it shouldn't surprise any believer that that would be found to be the case, because God, that's exactly what God says will happen. We see it here with Eli. His great sin, as God's word to Samuel indicates, is in verse 13. I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Eli needed to stop his sons. Or, as I mentioned earlier, if he couldn't stop them from sinning as priests, he could stop them from being priests. But it started much earlier, most likely. So kids, pay attention. Eli was judged by God with a severe consequence on him and his family because he wasn't being hard enough on his kids. Many of you are at an age where you're starting to think mom and dad are really hard on you. You see some of the things other friends of yours get to do, or things that other friends of yours have, and you're tempted to think, my mom and dad don't really love me as much. They don't love me as much as I'd like them to. Maybe you wouldn't say it. That's what Satan's wanting you to believe. If your parents really cared about you, they would give you what you want. And that's the opposite of true. A lot of times it's exactly because your parents love you that they don't give you what you want. Or may give you what you don't want. And it's not just true with parents and kids. There are many people who love a strong leader when he or she is going in a direction that they like. But then they'll turn on that leader in an instant should the course deviate from what is desired. People will applaud this leader's firm hand in dealing with others, but then will cry abuse when they're the ones needing correction. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, do not believe the lie that love is defined by permissiveness. Very often, love is demonstrated in restraint and correction and discipline. God says that's the way it will be among his New Testament people, the church. That's why there's instructions for how churches are supposed to enact loving discipline on those who claim to be followers of Jesus but are walking in careless sin. God says the loving response is to firmly, progressively, firmly call them to repentance. And if they remain in careless sin, to call them out and say, we cannot confidently give testimony that you're even following Jesus. You may be under God's wrath eternally. It's not out of spite. It's out of love. All right, returning to our main characters here, Samuel and Eli. I think it's worth acknowledging, at the same time as God is being very harsh, appropriately so, with Eli, I think we need to acknowledge that Eli, in general, is a good man, right? We don't see him specifically committing any sins of commission. We don't specifically see it recorded that he had abused people in the way his sons had, that he had engaged in the same kinds of immorality that they had. It seems that he had been very diligent in how he raised Samuel. In many ways, he was a good man. He was just a passive man. An old English preacher from the 1800s, Robertson of Brighton, wrote this, speaking of Eli, that feebleness of his arose out of original temperament. Eli's feelings were all good, but his acts were all wrong. In sentiment, Eli might be always trusted. In action, he was forever false because he was a weak vacillating man. Therefore, his virtues were all of a negative character. He was forgiving to his sons because unable to feel strongly the viciousness of sin. He was free from jealousy of Samuel because he had no keen affections. He was submissive to God because he was too indolent to feel rebellious. Before we praise a man for his excellences, we must be quite sure that they do not arise out of so many defects. So Eli was good, but perhaps it was just because he didn't care enough about the right things. And so when we look at Eli, we are called to zeal. We are called to care about the things that are worth caring about. And take action accordingly. This is what our Lord Jesus did, right? Throughout his life, he cared about the things that were worth caring about. And did so ambitiously, zealously, and wholeheartedly. And so that though we may resemble Eli in too many ways in our lack of passion in the right areas, remember that if we're believers in Jesus, we're clothed in his record of righteousness. His record of perfect righteousness and perfect zeal over the right things. And so in that confidence, we can now zealously pursue action in the ways God calls us to act. Perhaps it's with regard to parenting, as we just talked about. So we ought not hear this, if we're believers, as discouraging condemnation. Instead, we ought to hear it as a call from an affectionate father toward action. All right. God's word here then, point number two. Is received, but painful. God's word is finally received, but painful. What was bad for Eli's household was good for Israel, because God's people must be holy. If God's people would not take uncleanness seriously on their own, then God would stoke his own refining fires as hot as necessary in order to make his people holy again. And so, let's consider thirdly, God's word is declared and indisputable. God's word is declared and indisputable. God will graciously speak to his people at the proper time. First, in that first point, we consider the proper time is when we are listening. Secondly, the proper time is often when it's a hard word. Now let's consider how God's word is declared and indisputable. Verse 15 might be one of the most understated verses in all Scripture. Samuel lay until the morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I cannot imagine being Samuel. It isn't the first time Eli had heard this. There had been another man who had come from God to speak this word to Eli. We're not told if Samuel knew about it or not. But now Samuel is called to be the mouthpiece of God to speak this word. I called this sermon, "A prophet is called." God's people had needed a prophet. They need someone who is specifically designated to speak his word. And now that person is the young man Samuel. And this is his first message. And he was woken up in the middle of the night and left to think about it till morning. I can't imagine that he went back to sleep. It just says he lay until morning. How am I going to tell this to Eli? Samuel had the very difficult task from the very beginning of delivering hard words from God. He was afraid. And we don't know exactly what caused his hesitance. Was he afraid of personal animosity from Eli? I kind of doubt it. I doubt he'd really seen much personal animosity from Eli toward anyone. Maybe he was afraid of what Hophni and Phinehas would do to him for delivering this message to their father. That would have been a realistic concern. Maybe he was concerned about how this would devastate Eli. Notice how Eli addresses him in verse 16. Eli called to Samuel, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." I think that genuinely illustrates the affection that was there between Eli and Samuel and would have made it even harder for Samuel to speak what was true. I think quite possibly there's another dynamic going on here with Samuel's fear. I don't think Samuel's fear needs to be understood only as a fear of man, fearing Eli or Hophni and Phinehas. I think we could understand it as a fear of God and the terrible weight of his wrath against sin. This should rightfully cost us sleep at times for unbelievers' sakes. In fact, something would have been wrong if Samuel could have heard this word and not been afraid on behalf of Eli and his family. Oh no. What's God going to do? This is terrible. A person who wakes up in the morning looking forward to pronouncing judgment is uniquely troubled. If Samuel had woken up, "Yes, I get to go give God's word to Eli, bring it on," something would have been messed up in Samuel. Even though, you know, he rightfully could recognize the privilege of speaking for God, it was a hard word to give. And yet God's people who have his word and need to speak it to others are often called, always called, to afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. That's the word of the work of someone who's speaking God's word. Afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. Here, Eli's family had been living in really luxury, fattening themselves unjustly on the offerings of Israel. They'd been living in comfort they were not supposed to have, and so they needed to be afflicted. The healthy Christian life is always going to involve some mix of both, right? Some mix of comfort and some mix of affliction. Wisdom is recognizing when the right time is. We don't want to pretend that what's good is bad or what's bad is good. And so Samuel, from the very beginning, is called to afflict the comforted of Eli's household. As one man put it, Samuel was Eli's loyal servant for many years, but first and foremost, all along, he was God's servant. And so, when the time came, even when obedience was going to hurt his earthly master, he followed his heavenly master. I want to just quickly consider Eli's response. He demands to know what it was that Samuel had told him. And I think I think Eli knew when Samuel didn't come and tell him right away that this was not good, what had been heard. And so I think Eli is to be commended here in a way for wanting to hear what God had to say, even if it was unpleasant. Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, verse 18. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli is to be commended in a sense for receiving what Samuel said. I think he's also to be commended as this passage goes along for how it does not appear he became jealous of Samuel. Notice Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Many people in Eli's situation would have become jealous of Samuel as the clear transition happens. Someone younger, someone less experienced, is beginning to supersede. In this world that we live in, that often turns into a situation where the one who has been in the esteemed position does everything they can to squash the one who is threatening their influence. Let that never be us. Let us be people who recognize where God is moving and celebrate it happening. Who recognize gifts that God has given, and we do everything we can to help them thrive, even if they're not given to us. So in many ways, Eli is, as I said before, he's a good man. But merely nice and good is not what God calls his people to. He calls us to holy zeal. And so now, God was working through Samuel. It was too late for Eli and his family. God's verdict had been handed down. God would work for his people through other channels. It was too late for Eli. But for all of us, regardless of age, God's mercy and grace are offered in Christ. Remember, we're living in a different time now. The wrath that we deserve, if we are believers in Jesus, has been taken by Christ. And so we must not look at the situation of Eli and his household and fear the same consequence for us if we are truly walking with him. This is true of our own sins and weaknesses. God calls us to pursue holiness and growth. And he will be patient as we do so. What he judges is those who don't care at all. This is true of the sins and weaknesses of those we love, including parents and children. We must not ever assume that it is too late for them, because God has done an amazing thing in Christ. And regardless what a life of sin and hardness there has been, it is never too late for someone to turn to God through Christ. God's work through Samuel was the next step in a story that would lead to Jesus, in whom the way God worked with his people would be remarkably would take an astonishing turn as the wrath we deserve was taken by Jesus. And so Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. When it talks about how all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that he was established as a prophet, is just talking about how from the north to the south, Dan is in the north, Beersheba is in the south, The whole nation, north to south, could tell God is speaking through Samuel. And God let none of his words fall to the ground, which simply means Samuel was speaking God's words. If Samuel had spoken for himself, yeah, his words are going to fall to the ground. But Samuel was careful that when he spoke, he was speaking God's words. God will graciously speak to his people at the proper time. Now was the time in Israel's history for God to begin to pave the way for the great King David, who would point us forward to Jesus. And brothers and sisters in Jesus, God has spoken at the proper time, in the fullness of time. And we now get to live in the blessed time of looking back to what he has done, calling people of every tongue, tribe, and nation to follow him in faith. Let's pray. Our God, I just ask that you would help the weighty truths and realities of who you are and how you deal with mankind that we see in this passage to rest on us in the way they ought to. Afflict us where we've been too comfortable, and comfort us where we've been afflicted. And do this with Jesus as the center of our affections, please. In his name, amen.